First Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning to read this morning at verse 20 to verse 28. And the two verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 21 and 22. First Corinthians 15, especially verses 21 and 22, but beginning to read in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Amen. This week we come to one of those great final kind of statements that the Apostle Paul makes so often in the course of his writings. He has begun to show, as you remember, something of the precious consequences of the rising again of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And this he has done in the first place under that Old Testament figure of the first fruit, which he mentions in that verse 20 of the chapter. But now is Christ risen from the dead, he says, and become the first fruits of them that slept. That first fruit figure, as we said, is an Old Testament figure taken out of the history and out of the religion and out of the life of the nation of Israel of old. It's a figure of harvest time, you remember. For when the harvest was ready to be gathered in, the very first thing that the priest in Israel did was this. He took the first sheaf, the first ripe sheaf of corn out of the harvest, and he brought it into the sanctuary of God before God, and he waved it in God's presence. That was to be a kind of pledge or a kind of token of all the harvest that was then to follow. For of course the whole harvest in the nation of Israel had been consecrated as unto the Lord our God. So you see, in the very general drift of the words that Paul gives, you have that figure, and it's a very vivid and a very straightforward figure that he uses, namely that as Christ has been risen from the dead as a kind of first fruits of them that slept or them that are asleep, so all them that are asleep, or all who ever sleep, all who ever die in Christ Jesus the Lord, shall be gathered in as surely as the harvest in Israel was gathered in, once the first fruits of the harvest had been taken and offered before the Lord in the sanctuary of the Lord. In the particulars of the figure, you remember how many precious pointers there were. For we said, you remember, when that first fruits was offered, the festival, if you like, of first fruits was first carried out when the nation of Israel had come out of Egypt through the wanderings in the wilderness and then over that river Jordan and into the land of Canaan itself. And they came into the land of Canaan, you remember, as a land already in harvest, just ready to be reaped, so that the Lord's people come into those things that God has already prepared for them in Jesus Christ their Savior. They are already in heaven, already seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, their Father. You remember that when the high priest waved that sheaf of corn before the Lord in that sanctuary, he did it accompanied with something else, with another sacrifice. He did it with a blood sacrifice. He did it through the slaying of a he-lamb without spot or blemish, so that all the joy of resurrection is always attached to all the sorrow, as it were, off the cross. And Paul always links the cross and the resurrection of Christ, for both of these things must always be taken as a whole, that he died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You remember the particular day on which it was offered. It was offered on the morrow after the Sabbath. It was offered on the first day of the week. And on the first day of the week, you remember that, it was when Christ rose from the dead. When they were celebrating the harvest and the first fruits of the harvest in the land of Israel, when they had got up that morning, those priests to carry out that festival, the great festival had already taken place because Christ had already risen, the first fruits of the harvest of his church, which must come and must surely come. Remember, it was narrower than that. For it wasn't any particular, it wasn't any general day after the Sabbath. It was after the Sabbath of the Passover. And Christ died on the Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, says Paul. On that Friday evening, as we would say. And then he died, and then he rose again on the first day of the week after the Passover Sabbath. And as he died as the Passover, he rose as the first fruit. He shed his blood, a sacrifice, to bring his church out of their spiritual Egypt, out of their bondage, and he rose again to bring them into their Canaan and into the harvest that he had come to reap on their behalf. As I said, my friends, the application of all that is always very clear. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. But our Lord had given all those types and shadows hundreds and thousands of years before the great Antichrist himself appeared on the face of this earth to show us what all those things meant and to show us the glory of all those things. God decreed it. God commanded it. God directed it. God caused it to be written, and it came to pass. And before this word of God, we are closed up as the revelation that God has given for the hearts of men and women to tell them about themselves and about their God, and we neglect what God says at our absolute peril if we're unconverted, and at our spiritual peril if we profess to know the Lord. He spoke thousands of years before in type and shadow, in picture, in emblem, as well as in words, in various ways, in sundry manners. And then he brought it to pass, as he said, like the chrysalis and the hard core of it, and then it breaks, and there emerges that winged creature in all its glory. That's what it's like. And in Christ, all these things are only understood. Only on the fruit. Well, the first consequence, he's become the first fruits of them that slept. He has risen, he has been presented in the presence of his Father, so all the harvest shall be reaped, and all the ransomed church of God shall be saved to sin no more. Well, it's something more of that then that we come to this morning in the two verses. And you see then that Paul brings us to that great phrase of his that he uses time and time again throughout his epistles, in Christ, in Christos, in Christ. And you see how he uses that phrase over against another phrase, in Adam. And he uses, in fact, the two, my friends, and by the use of the one over against the other, he's bringing out the glory of that. And he's telling us then, as surely as he ever died in Adam as the head and the representative of the whole human race, so in Christ we shall be made alive. If we are in Christ, we shall be resurrected. That's basically the two points, really one point, of course, that Paul is missing. What was lost in Adam is restored in Christ, and more gloriously restored in Christ, for in him is his son. The tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father left. But what was lost in Adam is restored in Christ. Well, two headings. First of all, the general truth that Paul states, and then the particular truth that he states. And we'll endeavor to draw out the application from those things. Well, first of all, the general truth that Paul states. Verse 21. For since by man, he says, came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now you see that it's a general kind of drift in those words that Paul there says. What he seems to be doing is this. He seems to be speaking about the devil's work, And then he seems to be speaking about how God conquered and overthrew the devil's work. Well, the devil's work then, first of all. For since by man came death, he says, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And you see the emphasis. The emphasis is contained in the use of that word, man. By man, death. By man, resurrection of the dead. And Paul is pointing us to the fact that when sin entered into this world, sin entered into this world, my friend, at the hand of man, as man had permitted himself to go into the hand of the old serpent, the devil, and so bring sin and death upon this whole human race, upon himself, and upon the whole race that was to follow. By man came death. Now, what is death? What's the death here spoken about? Well, it's twofold, no doubt. And of course, it's death in all its fullness, and yet, it's death as manifest when man dies in the body and goes into the grave. But you see, it is death, first of all, in all its fullness, because the Apostle Paul's taking us right back to the Garden of Eden. That's why we spoke about the particular statement that he makes when he particularly names Adam as the first man, as in Adam, all die. And he's taking us right back into that Garden of Eden, you see, and he's showing us that by that same man, Adam, in that Garden of Eden, and what he did in the Garden of Eden, that's how death passed upon all this human race and upon all these men. You remember the provisions that God had made in the garden? Gracious and glorious provisions, but with one prohibition. He says, of that tree that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He ate of the tree. Did he die? Did he die on the day that he ate of that tree? My friends, he did not die on the day that he ate of that tree. At least he did not manifestly die. He did not physically die. He did not fall down as though he had been poisoned on the day he ate of that tree. Yet God said, on the day you eat of that tree, you shall die. Did God err? No, God did not. Because on the day that Adam did eat of that tree, Adam did die. But he died not physically at that point. He died spiritually. He died eternally. He died in soul before his God, as the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and the consequences of sin in spiritual death was made manifest to them within themselves. Then God did something else. God then drove them out of the garden. And when God drove them out of the garden, he showed what eternal death was. It is eternal separation from God. It's to be put out of the presence of God. It's to be turned away from the Lord our God. And then when the Lord did that, you remember, the Lord said something else. He said, now, Adam, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And so the Lord introduced into our thinking, you see, another death. A death to manifest and illustrate and picture and show forth what had really taken place within Adam would now also take place as it was on the outside of Adam when he would die and go to dust, falling into the grave. My friends, that's God's grace. That's God's means of grace. The whole of the Garden of Eden, as the whole of the creation of God, is stored up with God's means of grace to men and women if they could but see them aright. There's the serpent. You remember the serpent? And he came, and obviously the serpent was upright in some kind of a way before the fall, before the first two. And I think our evolutionary friends do tell us that a serpent has got the sockets, as it were, for legs. Well, that's indeed not out of the question with what the Bible says. Because, you see, the curse passes upon the serpent. The curse, of course, in the first place, is against the old serpent, the devil. But God illustrates the curse on the old serpent, the devil. How? By passing a curse also on the serpent, which was the beast of the field, which the old serpent, the devil, had taken up to you. Thou shalt crawl on thy belly all the days of thy life. My friend, when you see a snake, do you remember? Do you remember? For God gave you a means of grace, and that snake. Here is the curse. And not only that, here is the glorious token of victory of him who will come and crush the old serpent right into the dust. For as Isaiah says, dust shall the serpent meet. It's the same thing with the woman in travail. Whatever all that means, it most certainly means this, that when a woman brings forth a child and all the joy of it, she brings forth a child and all the pain and all the anguish of it as well. Why? It's a means of grief. What about the thorns and the thistles? When you're digging in your garden, they become irksome. Well, irksome indeed they are, but they're to take you back to the garden. The garden. In which all the transaction, when death entered by the sin of man, took place. And God takes all these things, the serpent, the travail, the thorns and the thistles, the sweat of the brow, and he sets them all forth in his word for us. If we spiritual perception to see them and remember them to the good of our soul. Now, when it comes to death, God is doing exactly the same thing. But there's a sense in which he's doing it, as it were, what, a million times more vividly than in the thorns and the thistles or the snake and the grass or indeed even a woman in travail at childbirth. And don't you see what God does in a physical death, my friend? He gives us a non-avoidable illustration of our standing with him eternally in spirit. Can you picture what happened to Adam that day when God said, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, and he ate of it? Can you picture what happened to Adam internally, my friends? You can't. You can't, to a measure, when the Holy Spirit convinces you of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But you can't fully picture what took place in Adam. Well, don't you see, the Lord's long-suffering towards us. And the Lord makes this an aspect of that sin and death that has come into the human race. He makes physical death to be an aspect of it, so that in that physical death we might have at least some kind of an illustration of where we stand before God in our sin, in our first parent Adam. So that every time you're sadly called to look into a coffin or onto the pallid features of some person that has left this world, my friend, you take that as a means of grace to you. Here is that. Here's the shadow. Here's the type. Here's the picture. Here's the illustration. But terrible and all as that is, my friends, how much more terrible then must be that eternal death, that separation from God forever and forever. You see, the thing that marked the Garden of Eden after the fall is separation. That's the great keynote, separation. And not only that, man then, having sinned, desires to separate himself from God when he hides himself in the trees of the garden, but God separates himself from man. That's the point. When he drives him out of the Garden of Eden and sets up a flaming sword in the hand of the cherubim to keep the way of the tree of life. Well, I don't want this to go any further with that, but you see, You see the general drift of the thing. Dear old John Newton, speaking about the same general subject, he says this: many have puzzled themselves about the origin of evil. I am content to observe that evil exists and that there is a way of escape from it. And with this, I begin and end. Evil exists. There is a way of escape from it. My friends, death exists, not only death physical, but death eternal exists, but there is a way of escape from it. Not from the physical just yet, but from the eternal. And then, as Paul's going on to tell us, from the physical as well, when Christ in the resurrection shall raise up the bodies of the redeemed and unite them with the souls of the redeemed, and they shall dwell in the presence of the Lord forever, from which presence man was driven out when man sinned and death came by that man's sin. So by man came death, he says, and that death by man doesn't end in the death of the body. Please understand that. It's the abiding illustration, the death of the body, but the truth and the fullness is the death of the soul, the eternal death. Now then, we spoke about the whole emphasis of Paul being on the word man then, and we said that in fact in these few words the Apostle Paul is really showing us how God countered the devil's work. Now, bear this in mind then. It was through man that the devil aimed his second set of vicious blows against the Lord. His second set of vicious blows. Because the devil has already aimed a set of blows against the Lord. At some point, we don't know when, the Bible doesn't tell us. But at some point in eternity, Lucifer, the son of the morning, rose up and rebelled against the Lord, and with those other fallen angels, Jude tells us, they refused to keep their first estate. Now, whatever that first estate was, this, it's quite possible it was this, that their first estate was then to care for this creation man that God was going to make. For are they not all ministering spirits, says Paul, sent to minister unto them that shall be the heirs of salvation? But they wouldn't do that. And in fact, they reversed it. And having rebelled against God, so when God brought his creation to the very pinnacle, when he created man and finally saw that everything that he had made was very good, then the devil, you see, took out another quiver full of poison darts and began to aim again at God, but through man. Through man. That thing that surely he was meant to minister on to as an angel created by God, he begins to attack. But he's not just attacking God. He's attacking, not just attacking man, rather, he's attacking God through man and by man in the hands of the old serpent of Adam. By man came death. Now, how would God counter that? Well, you know, my friend. You know how he would do it. And he defeats the works of the devil in man when he himself becomes man. In the man, Christ Jesus. That's the identity. As by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second added to the fight and to the rescue. He sent no angel to our race of higher or of lower place, but wore the robe of human frame himself and to this lost world. He became man. He who was God in the second person of the Godhead, the Son, my friends, he became man. And we always need to take that to our heart, and we fail to dwell in it at the expense of our own spiritual gaze, that this is how God countered the devil. This is how God destroyed the works of the devil. He was manifest as man to destroy the works of the devil. This is how God did it. And don't you see the strength of that? He did it not by sending an angel or a band of angels. He did it in the weakness of human flesh. He did it in the frailty of humanity when he sent forth a son made of a woman and born under the law. By man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By man came the defeat, by man came the victor. The man at God's right hand, the first fruits of them that are asleep, this man, the man Christ Jesus. Well then, that's the general truth, you see, the general. Man, that's the emphasis. By man one thing comes, by man the other thing comes, and that's what he's putting before us, that we might rejoice in and that we might duly acknowledge what the Lord has done and how the Lord has done it. But here's the point that I think we should really get into our hearts and our minds. When we rejoice in it, my friends, we ought to thankfully rejoice in it. And when we acknowledge it, we ought to humbly acknowledge it. Thankfully rejoice in it, humbly acknowledge it. How? By never forgetting what it cost the man, Christ Jesus, to bring this resurrection to us. Now, let me illustrate it like this. Here's the first man, Adam. And God creates him. And God, as it were, encloses him with a great white wall, as though it had just been snow-fed. Absolutely pure and absolutely white, and he's surrounded with. What does he do? My friends, Adam is the first graffiti vandal in this world. Because he takes a great big dirty black marker and he begins to scrawl on that wall. The works of the devil and the words of the devil and the will of the devil. And then as each and every generation of man comes along, he takes up the same pen or the same pencil or the same aerosol spray, and he makes his dirty and filthy and wicked and blasphemous marks as well, until that whole wall is absolutely black with all our sins and with the sins of all generations to come. For here's what Paul says in another place. He speaks about those who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. But we all sinned. We all didn't eat the forbidden fruit, as it were. But we've all sinned and we've all put our marks and our scrawls and our blasphemies on that pure white wall with which God surrounded man at the beginning. Now then, when the second Adam comes, he doesn't come into a situation surrounded with that wall. My friends, it's the wall that's all black and blasphemous and evil that he's surrounded with. And what he must do is take in hand to erase and to make that wall white again for man. As though man had never dirtied it or soiled it or soiled it. As though he had never done it. Well, he does it. But in the doing of it, there comes in all his humiliation and all his lowliness and all his cross and all his temptations from the old serpent, the devil, and then the pinnacle of it all. When they take his body and bury it away among the dead in the bowels of the earth. He must needs do all that to make that wall white and clean again for us men and for our children. Well, of course, he did it. And now it stands written, you see, by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul's first key word. He says, for sin. On account of one thing, then you have the other thing. On account of the fact that it was by man that death came, so it must needs be that it will be by man that the resurrection from death must come. For since by man came death, by man also the resurrection of the dead. And so it would be that a man would bring eternal life to his mind, would come in all the frailty of humanity, would endure all those contradictions, would endure the assaults of the devil, would endure the cross and the shame, would endure the tomb, and then would rise triumphant from the tomb, the first fruits of them that slept, and bring eternal life to them that believe. So, and as the eternal nature of the death, then, the eternal nature of the death is manifest in the death of the body. Don't you see that? The eternal nature of the life will be manifest. How? In the resurrection of the body. When God raises up the body that died, illustrating the eternal nature of the death, when he raises up the body, he then illustrates the eternal nature of the life. For they shall die no more who are in Christ Jesus, the Lord, once the resurrection man has died. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Now, something about the particular nature of the fruits of Paul's faith, and this we simply mean or mean by, is that Paul now moves, you see, from that general, the general man in the one hand, man in the other, and the death by man and the resurrection by man. And he takes up the particular features. So you see, he now names the man by whom the death came, and he now names the man by whom the resurrection from the dead came. For, he says, and of course the same set of truth, basic. For, he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Paul obviously believes in the historicity of the Genesis chapters that so many deny in our day. He believes there was such a person as Adam. So here he names him by name as the head of the race. And what he's doing, of course, is this. He's setting forth the representative characters of Adam and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Mr. Newton said about the evil and not being over-bothered about the source of it? Well, you don't have to go into much detail, my friends, with regards to the fact why we are sinners. Why are we sinners? Why are we sinners? Because we sin? No. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. And we're sinners because we're in Adam. Because we're born in Adam. Because that when Adam sinned, he sinned representatively for the whole human race. He stood and he sinned that day before God as the federal head of every man and woman that should ever come after him and live upon the face of this earth. That's what he means when he says, in Adam, all die. Represented in Adam, born in Adam, we also die in Adam. He says the same thing virtually when he's writing to the Romans. Wherefore, he says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. How do I know I'm in Adam and dead in Adam? I sinned. That's how. That's the proof perfect that I'm in Adam. Because I sinned. Because I'm in Adam, I sinned. For by one man death entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Prove it, Paul. All have sinned. That's what he's saying. Your sin, my friends, just one sin. If you think you've just got one sin, and surely everybody would admit just one sin. But if you can trace in your life but one sin, that's the perfect that you are in Adam. And therefore, being in Adam, you're condemned to eternal death. For in Adam, says Paul, all die. All die. I wish unconverted people could realize that. For so often with unconverted people, they will approach this sin problem, if you like, by enumerating their sins. And saying, well, all right, I've got so many dozen sins, or so many hundred sins. But, well, I'm not as bad as that fellow over there with so many hundred sins or so many thousand sins. That's not the sin problem as far as you or I are concerned, my friend. The sin problem as far as you and I are concerned is contained in this, that we are in Adam. In Adam. We are born in Adam. We are represented in Adam. We stand in Adam and we die in Adam. That's what Paul is saying. By this man that brought sin into the world. He didn't bring sin into the world for himself only. He brought sin into the world for all men and women that should ever fall. And he brought the wages of sin into the world as well, death. And being in that man, then we are in that man's death. And we die in Adam. See how sobering that is. Paul's going to speak about another party of people here. In fact, it's the party he's speaking about, really. Those who are in Christ. But you see, even those who are in Christ will die physically in Adam. Why is that? Because before they were ever in Christ, they were in Adam. Because we're all in Adam. And at least that physical manifestation of death must touch us because we're in Adam. And in Adam, says Paul, we all die. All die in Adam without exclusion. Oh, you say, what about those that are alive and remain and the Lord catches them up? Well, for one thing, you're a different case. But mark what Paul says, they shall be changed. They shall be changed. But the pattern, the rule is this. We're born in Adam, and we die in Adam. He's our representative head. He's the federal head of the whole human race. Each and every one of us, young or old or middle-aged or male or female, it doesn't matter. In Adam, we die. We all die. What's the other side of Paul's statement? And how precious that is. And it's the glorious, or another glorious consequence, of course, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. For as in Adam all die, he says, in Christ shall all be made alive. Even so, that's his point. Here's the case, he says. The case is that in Adam we die. Well, then the case is that in Christ shall all be made alive. All die in Adam. All are made alive in Jesus Christ. Now, you don't rest that scripture, for some do to their own destruction. Paul's not saying that as everybody has sinned and died, so everybody will be forgiven for their sins and will be raised up at the last day. He's saying the very opposite. All will be raised up at the last day in the general resurrection of all men. All will be raised. Paul, you remember, is dealing here with the resurrection as it affects the Lord's people especially. And when he says it about being made alive in Christ, he's speaking about the Lord's people being made alive in Christ. You see, there's a qualifying word, my friend. What is it? It's the word in. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Are you in Adam? Are you in Adam? Yes, you are in Adam. And I'm in Adam, and people out there are in Adam. All are in Adam. Therefore, in Adam all die. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? In Christ,
you shall be made alive.
Out of Christ, you are only still in Adam, and you shall die, and die eternally, as well as this. Paul loves that. Remember, he speaks about pressing to attain on to the resurrection of the dead. He says, that I might be found in him. In him. Not having mine own righteousness, which is by the works of the law, but his righteousness. The man Christ is. You younger people, listen to this. What does Paul mean when he speaks about being in Christ? Well, there's an Old Testament story, an Old Testament piece of history. When a person used to kill somebody by accident in the Old Testament, they were able to be safe from anybody out of that family that would try to take revenge. Now, you all love to take revenge, don't you? He hit me, I'll hit him. Isn't that right? Well, this man, you see, he might kill somebody, but he'd do it accidentally. But there was somebody in the family that said, I'll have my revenge, and I'll kill that man. Well, said God, here's what I'll do. He says, I'll make 6 cities, and I'll call them cities of refuge, cities of safety. And if that man that has accidentally killed that other man runs and goes into one of those cities, as long as he is in that city, that man can never touch him for killing that member of his family. As long as he goes in through the gate of that city, into that city, when he's in that city, he can never be touched. He can never be touched. Well, you see, here's the old serpent, the devil. And he wants to destroy your soul and my soul and the souls of all people. And God knows that. But God says, I'll give you a place to go where you can be safe from him and he can never touch you. I'll give you a safe place. I'll give you a place of refuge. In Christ. In Christ. Christ is like the city of refuge. Christ is the place of safety. And we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts. What the Bible tells us, that he died that we might have our sins forgiven. And when we believe that with all our hearts, we are in Christ, and we will live forever and forever, and never die eternally, and be separated from God. That's the kind of thing that Paul means. In Adam, all die. That's the city of destruction. In Christ, shall all be made alive. That's the refuge. That's the safety for our soul. And so forth. You see, my friends, very simply, this is all, remember, this is legal. This is a glory. This is where you stand. Adam, as your representative, makes you legally condemned before God. Christ, as your representative, makes you legally acceptable before God. Legally, God has signed the document and stamped it and endorsed it and sealed it. They shall never perish to our end, Christ Jesus. They walk, of course, then. They evidence that. This isn't antinomianism. This isn't free from the low, happy condition. This isn't that. They who are in Christ Jesus, they who feel no condemnation, then walk according to the Spirit. Not according to the first teaching, but legally, they are in Christ forever. Just one word to take. Listen to this lovely word from the Apostle John when he's writing in the 20th chapter of the Revelation. He says, blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, for they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So there are two resurrections, and there are two deaths. And if you're a partaker of the first resurrection, says John, then you'll never be a partaker of the second death. What's the second death? The second death is the eternal death. The first death is the physical death, which we'll all die in the normal run of things. But the second death is the eternal death, the separation. And we'll all die in the first death, but, says John, there are some on whom the second death will not be able to lay a hand at all. Who are they? They that have part in the first resurrection. Well then, what's the first resurrection? Your salvation, my friend. Your salvation. For you were dead in trespasses and sins, and the Lord raised you up, resurrected you. And if you're resurrected from your trespasses and sins, that's your first resurrection. And then when your second resurrection comes, at the resurrection of the body, you have died the only death that you will ever die, the first death, and you'll never die the second death. That's what John is. That's the glory and the comfort of what John is. You remember some old saint reduced it to this. If you're born only once physically, you die twice. You die physically and you die eternally. If you're born twice, born physically and born spiritually, you die only once. The physical death. Then you're raised up in the second resurrection. But if you've been a partaker of the first resurrection of your soul, then when the second resurrection of your body takes place, the second death shall not harm you. That's what Paul's writing at. That's what Paul's telling these people. What about those that are falling asleep in Christ Jesus? If they're falling asleep in Christ, they shall be made alive. In Christ, they're not perished, and we of all men are not most miserable. We're most blessed and most joyous, for the second death shall never touch the church of Christ who die in the first fruit of the harvest of their soul and their body. Hallelujah. That's the gospel, and that's the climax of the gospel. They shall be priests unto their God, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Literally, don't reduce the gospel to that. Perfectly, forever and forever and forever.